This morning I'm going to speak to you about a message entitled, Thank God. One of the things as a pastor that I like to do is to plan ahead. Some of you know that about me. It makes my life less stressful, so I like to plan ahead. I like to know where I'm going and what I'm doing. So as some of you know, I try to plan sermons way ahead of time, and then I work on them a week or two before with the details. And so this week was a struggle trying to get this message ready. I try to get all that done by Wednesday. Sometimes it's earlier, sometimes it's right up against the deadline, but I try to get those all done on Wednesday, and this week was just a struggle. I've been reading through the scriptures in Romans that I wanted to use from several months ago for today, and I just had trouble getting it. So I came up with a message, and I'm like, okay, God will use that. He's led me to this. That's good. Then I woke up early Friday morning to come and open the doors for the read through the Bible, and God gave me a different idea, and I looked at that. One of the things that I want us to do today is I'm changing the message, and we're going to look at where we ended each day in our read through the Bible this past week. As I did that Friday morning, because we wrote down each day where we were to see if we were making good progress, I went back and looked at those early Friday morning, and they all fit. And it just has a good message for us. And so I want to share that with all of us this morning. And I know that God has a word for me in here, but he also has a word for each of you this morning. So many of you know that we did a read through the Bible last week, starting last Sunday, right after this service at 12 noon. We started reading from the Bible out there in the new foyer. We set up a little podium there, and we put the Bible that's out here on the credenza or the desk out here in the foyer. We put that out there. It's the Bible that we've used probably 7 or 8 or 9 different times through the last 20 or so years of reading through the Bible. And then people signed up for 30-minute time slots. And they came in and they read the Bible out loud. So you didn't sign up for the specific verses that you would read. You just signed up for a 30-minute time slot. Some people did an hour. Some people did an hour and a half worth of reading at a time. Most people just did 30 minutes. Some of our teachers at the school at Simonton Christian Academy signed up, and they would bring their kids in. The kids would each read for 5 minutes or so, or divide it up among the class and read. We had adults, we had kids, we had teenagers, and they're reading, all ages reading, and it was an incredible thing. It always is. And this week I got multiple testimonies. I'm going to share a couple of those with you this morning from that reading, but we're also going to look at where we stop each day. As we do that, I want you to think about, thank God. Why would we read through the Bible out loud in a public space where other people can hear it? The first reason we would do that is because God's word is true. And if it's true, it is always and forever true. Nothing in this life or any other generation or any other part of history will change the fact that God's word is always true. The second reason is because God's word is powerful. It doesn't matter where you read it. It doesn't matter whether you read it out loud, although there's something powerful about reading it out loud. Some of you found that out this week when you read out loud, some of you for the first time. But it is powerful no matter whether you're reading a list of names and numbers or whether you're reading a scripture that jumps off the page at you. It is God's word and it is powerful. The third reason why we read through the Bible out loud in a public space is that God's word teaches. Many of us, as we read this week, found some things that we hadn't seen before. We hadn't paid attention to as we read God's word. Those of you who are in the habit or the priority of spending time reading God's word on a daily basis have found that God's word teaches you. Sometimes it's something new. Maybe sometimes it's something that you already knew, but it teaches you again in a different way. God's word teaches us. The fourth reason why we read through the Bible is that God's word always reminds us. Sometimes you and I need reminders that, hey, you are doing the right thing. Hey, hang in there. Hey, you're headed the right direction. Stay on that path. Sometimes we need reminded that where we're headed is the wrong direction. God's Word can point that out to us, and it can help correct our course. It can remind us where we're supposed to be. The fifth reason why we read through the Bible is that God's Word is and always will be God's Word. It's not man's opinion. It's not some collection of thoughts that may or may not be relevant. It is and always will be God's Word. So I want you to take a trip with me this morning. If you have your bulletin, the scriptures are on the back of the bulletin at the bottom of the page. Those of you who like to look in your scripture or keep up with me, you'll see that. There will also be verses on the screen, but we're just going to, you'll have one or two verses on the screen, and I'll give you context of each of the verses as we go through. So go with me first to Numbers chapter 11. On Sunday night at 10 p.m., this is where we finished. Now, some of you are like me. You like things organized. You like things in order. What I found is some of you don't care about order or organization. So some of you stop right in the middle of a chapter. Amazingly, you all finish a verse, but when the time changes, some of you just stop right there. No problem with that. You'll see in some of these cases, we end at the end of a chapter or even the end of a book. In some cases, we stop right in the middle of a chapter, and that's the case here with Numbers chapter 11, verse 9. Look at what God's Word says in that one verse. When the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Look at that again. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna would fall with it. Now, some of you remember the story of the manna. Manna is a reminder to all of us that God provides. The story about the manna is very simple. God used the manna to feed his people while they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. There were no HEBs or Krogers on the corner. There were no deliveries. There was no DoorDash coming to your door. There were no fast food restaurants. You could run out and get something. God had to provide the food or the people would have no food. So some of you remember that one of the things God did is he said, every evening when the dew comes, the next morning, people will be able to go out and pick up the manna, the bread that they need to sustain them for the day. Remember, you weren't supposed to go out and get enough for two or three days. If you did, it would spoil, it would be nasty, it would smell up your house. The only time you could go get double was on the day before the Sabbath day because nobody collected bread on the Sabbath day. God protected that bread. So God provided manna each day. Verse 9 reminds us of that. For some of us, that's the message that we need from that verse. God takes care of our daily needs. We need to trust him to do that, just as he did with the Israelites. Because remember, his word is true. For every generation, it is true. So I want you to understand the context of where this verse takes place. So the nation of Israel had just started going through the wilderness. As they're going, in this context, for this chapter 11, the people were complaining about the fact that they had to travel through the desert. In fact, some of them were complaining so much, they said they would rather go back to Egypt than be slaves and make bricks. That's how their perspective was. They were so wrong in their understanding and their perspective that they would rather be in captivity as a slave than be going to the promised land. Remember, their wandering was to nowhere. It wasn't just to nowhere, it was to the promised land. So they're complaining about the desert travel. Chapter 11 tells us that because of their complaining, the fire of the Lord came and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. God was so frustrated with them that he sent fire of some kind. Now, we're not told in chapter 11 that people died. Something was destroyed. Maybe it was vegetation. Maybe it was a few tents. Maybe it was just fire that was there that scared the living daylights out of people because there was fire there. They thought they were going to lose everything. Whatever it was, the fire of the Lord came and consumed them because of their complaining about the fact they were having to wander through the desert. You'd think they would get the message. But immediately in chapter 11, the people begin complaining about the fact that they have to eat manna every day. Now, was the manna something like eating a chocolate ice cream sundae every day? No. But it sustained them. It gave them what they needed for nutrition for the day. I'm sure it tasted the same every day. I don't know if you could add stuff to it somehow, add some spices or a dip to it or something, but it was provided every single day, and the people began to complain about the manna. So chapter 11 says the anger of the Lord grew so much that Moses, the leader of the nation of Israel, comes to God and says, look, the people are complaining, get me out of here, just kill me. Get me away from these people if all they're going to do is complain as we're on this journey. They don't understand yet that it's going to be 40 years. But Moses asked God to kill him. God says, no, I'm not going to kill you. But I want you to know that I promised to overwhelm them. I'm going to send them quail tomorrow. In the evening, I'm going to send them quail. I'm going to send them so much quail that they're going to be frustrated that they have so much quail. It's going to be coming out their nose and their ears. He sends them. So he does. He sends them lots of quail. And were they happy? Only for a moment. Look at verse 23 of chapter 11. This kind of sums up what is happening here. And the Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's power limited? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not. God's word is always and forever true. It is also extremely powerful. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. He does it in the smallest detail, and he does it in the biggest ways sometimes. And that's what he did here with his people. So maybe the message from chapter 11, verse 9, is simply a reminder to us that God is somebody who provides for us. Maybe it's also a teaching moment to tell us that we should learn from the nation of Israel not to complain about the stuff that seems mundane when we want something new and better and brighter and faster. We need to trust the Lord. But the message is simply that God's word is true and it is powerful. As we read through the Bible, it took us 69 hours and 19 minutes. Amazingly, there were 96 people who signed up to read in that time frame. 96 readers signed up. Now, there were more of you that came because we know some of you signed up for a 1 30-minute slot and two or three or four or five of you came. Some of you families read together, which is awesome. Like I said earlier, some from our school came and read together. So there were classes of students that would read in that 30 minutes. So we're guessing that somewhere around 120, 130 different people read the Word of God in there each day, which is amazing. Many of you learned lessons from just going in there and reading. One of the ladies who had never done it with us before came to me last Sunday morning before one of the services, and she was very nervous about having to read. She had never done that before, so she was asking me questions about where it was going to be and what was going to be the circumstances. And she said, what do I do if I get to a name or a word that I can't pronounce? I'm like, just say it. Say it however you want to. God knows what the word is. He's not sitting around going, wait a minute, you didn't pronounce that word right. He's just using his word and the power of his word. So I happened to be here just after she finished doing, I was doing some other things, and she came out the front doors there after she finished, and she was very emotional and excited, and she said, I did it. I'm amazed that I did it. And the time went by so fast, which we hear all the time. Some people think 30 minutes, oh my gosh, 30 minutes of reading God's word out loud, that's going to take forever. All of them come back and say, that wasn't so bad. 30 minutes went by really fast because it's God's word. But this lady came to me and she said, I did have one word that came up. She said it was a word about a kind of wood. And she said the name of the wood. And I said, well, no, it's pronounced acacia wood. And I talked to her about what acacia wood is. She was so disappointed that she said it wrong. I said, God doesn't care about you saying it wrong. What he cares about is that you're reading his word and that you are a part of this. And that God uses that time as we read. He's not worried about our pronunciation or whether we read well compared to somebody else. Like I said a moment ago, we finished in 69 hours and 19 minutes. We did this in 2018 in the chapel as we rededicated the chapel. So we did it from that pulpit in there. It took us 69 hours and 20 minutes that day. Now that's amazing if you think about that week. It's amazing because some of you read real slow and some of you read real fast. But God had us come together basically within a minute of each other in reading God's word. It's God's word and he does what he wants to with it. So on Monday, the next verse is 2 Kings chapter 3. Now this is a wild verse, so we'll have to get the context for this. 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 27. This person at least finished the chapter, thank you. But you picked a very hard verse that we have to understand. So look with me at 2 Kings 3, verse 27. God's word says, "Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they departed from him and returned to their own land." Okay, now that's a pretty horrific verse. But I want you to understand the context. Look at it. A guy killed his son on a wall to try to get the nation of Israel to go away. And they do. So here it is. It's a Moabite king who killed his son to his god, little g. So here's the story. You can go back and read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 2 Kings. But here's the story. So the nation of Israel had come out to try to fight against some of their enemies. They also had some allies, some other groups of people that were joining them. They weren't God's people, but they were joining with God's people to fight these battles. So they come against the Moabite king. And God does something amazing. He sends some rain in the desert at a time when it's not supposed to rain. He sends rain in the desert place of Edom. And the water collects, and it moves down the hills, and it settles in the area where the Israelite army and their allies are camped as they wait to go in and take this battle with the Moabite king. Well, the Moabite king looks down from one of his cities, and he sees the Israelites and their allies there, but then he notices something. In the evening time, he notices a reflection. He sees the water, but he doesn't recognize it as water. He thinks in his mind that it's blood. And he rationalizes that if it's blood, the nation of Israel and the allies have turned against each other and they've killed each other, so much so that their blood has flowed. And so this is our opportunity. So he gathers his fighting men. They come out of their city, out of their fortified city. They go down the hill and they run into the Israelites and the allies, and they figure out real quick, that wasn't blood, that was water. You looked at it the wrong way and you thought in your head something that wasn't accurate. And so the nation of Israel and their allies come and they begin to fight them and they destroy them because they're not really ready to fight. They think they're going down to plunder the camp and take things that were important, things that were valuable, things that were worth something. But they're not. So the Israelites and the allies pursue them and overtake them in some capacity, but a small minority of the Moabites and the king get back to a city called Kir Hareseth. It's a major city, and they haven't defeated that city yet. The king has retreated into there. And so he does something crazy. He goes and gets his son, the heir to the throne that's going to take his place when he dies, and he kills him to appease his god, little g. He kills his son on the wall for all of them to see, the enemy and his people. Because in their way of life in that part of the world, especially in that day, if they were defeated somehow, then number one, their god is angry with them, would be the rationalization, or their god is not a true god. And so he's trying to appease his god, who's not a reality at all. He's an idol. He's a piece of wood or a piece of metal or something that he has idolized in some way. So the king takes matters into his own hands and he kills his son on the wall. What he didn't realize is that God's people didn't really want to destroy him and his people. They wanted to exercise control. So after he kills his son, they leave. The lesson, if you read through the whole context, is that God is in charge and idols are in fact worthless. And in fact, this guy killed the heir to his throne, which is eventually going to destroy them. Amazingly, when you go from that and the craziness of verse 27 and understanding the context of how God was at work even in a horrible situation, you go to chapter 4 and you see the story of Elisha, who's a prophet, a man of God, and he helps a widow who's in need. Widow's husband dies. She has some kind of large debt. The creditors show up to her house. They take two of her sons as a partial payment against the debt. They leave her with at least one son and nothing else. She has no money. She comes to the man of God named Elisha and says, what do I do? So he says, I tell you what, go back into your house and get every kind of container that you've got. And God fills those containers up to the brim with oil, all the containers that she has. She's then able to take that oil, because it's more than she'll ever need. She's able to sell it and use that money to pay off her debt. God provided for her in the midst of what God is doing. What's the lesson? God's word always teaches. Sometimes it teaches us something that we already know. Sometimes it teaches us something that we need to remember, because it's God's word. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24. This is where we stopped on Tuesday night. This was at the end of a chapter. Proverbs 18, verse 24. It simply says, a man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Look at that again, the end of that. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a value, God says, in having a close friend that will stick by you, that will help you, that will be there for you. Not that they have to come and tell you what to do. They can come and be with you in a time of need or a time of crisis. Or maybe when you don't realize that you need them. God values close friendships. He's not saying you shouldn't have many friends, but be careful that your many friends don't drive you to ruin, because one of you is telling you to go this way, another is telling you to go that way. You need that one true friend sometimes who will stick closer than a brother. Again, God's word reminds us of things that we should already know. Some of us try to have too many irons in the fire, and you can't keep all of those active. Sometimes it's better to have one. In this case, God's word says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, somebody that is needed. One of our men sent me an email after he read this past week, and he said that one of the things he did when he came to read is when he got to his time, he stood up to the word of God and looked, and he saw his initials a few verses earlier from where he was starting. And he remembered that 6 years earlier he had read that same passage of Scripture and stopped a few verses before where he was reading. And so it was a huge reminder to him of what God was doing in and through his word. And this is what he said to me in his email. He said, it's awesome how God works and the little things he does to reveal himself so that you can feel his presence. To him, his reading basically where he left off 6 years ago in that public reading, was a reminder to him that God takes care of the details and put him in the same spot. Go with me to Micah chapter 7, verse 17. Micah chapter 7, verse 17. Almost to the end of the chapter. But this is where we stopped on Wednesday evening. Look at this verse. It won't make sense to you in the beginning, but we'll get to the context of it. Micah 7, verse 17. They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. Micah, the prophet of God who wrote this book, thus it's called Micah, was living among a godless people. People who did not fear God. People who did not believe the word of God. And thus they did what they wanted to. It was very difficult for him and others who were trying to follow God's word. But Micah reminds the people of God that God has a plan for his people. And he will preserve even a remnant, no matter how small. He will preserve a remnant to continue to serve him. But they must remain focused and not lose hope, even though the circumstances living among the godless people may make them think that there is no hope. So Micah tells them in this book that one of the things God will do is that he will regather at some point the nation of Israel. And the nations who have come against the nation of Israel, in other words, their enemies, will be humiliated and overwhelmed. That's what he says in verse 17. Listen, these are the nations that will be humiliated and overwhelmed. They will lick the dust like a serpent. like reptiles of the earth, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee. God says through Micah that you need to understand that his plan, even though you may be living among a godless people, God's plan has not been thwarted. It has not been kept at bay, but his plan will succeed, and he will take care of his people. It doesn't matter how godless the society that we live in becomes, God still has a plan, and his word continues to be true. Look at what else it says in the very next verses. Look in verse 18 through verse 20. It's not on the screen, so look in your Bible with me. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old. God pardons our iniquity. He has an unchanging love. His plan, regardless of the ungodliness of the society that we or they live in, his plan of unchanging love will not ever change. God's word is powerful. God's word continues to teach us. One of our other ladies that read this week, actually she finished on Wednesday night, she sent me a text this week, and she said, she was describing how her fall has been very difficult at work. It's been a lot to deal with. And so she signed up for an hour time slot. Took two 30-minute time slots back to back. Her desire was that when she come, God would give her warm, fuzzy scriptures to read that would make her feel better about the challenges that she was facing. She said, but when I came, I had to read from Joel to Micah. Destruction and wrath of God. Everyone wiped off the face of the earth because of the sovereign Lord, of what he's going to do in the judgment. She said, this was not the warm and fuzzy hour of scripture I was hoping for. But it was a reminder to her that God uses every single part of his word, whether it's a list and numbers, whether it's a genealogy and a part of scripture that you can't pronounce any of the words to or names to, or whether it's a scripture that jumps off the page to you, it is still God's word. And he will use it. It is powerful, and he teaches us. He reminds us if we'll just pay attention to what he's doing. Go with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. This person ended at a verse, even though there was just one verse left in the chapter. They finished a verse, which is good. It's a good verse. Ephesians chapter 3 is where we ended on Thursday. Look at it. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Look at that. Now to him. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about God. Now to God, who is able, he has the ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond. God has that type of ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond. Notice what else he says in that verse. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that you could ask or think. Because he has the power to do that. The God who created the universe and knows everything about you because he put every single cell together in your body when he wove you together in your mother's womb, that God has exceeding abundantly beyond power to do beyond what you ask or even think of. Because it's about him. It's not about you. Look at verse 21. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. His ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond is about him, not about you. Too often we go and we do this kind of a prayer. God, I want to ask for this much. Because God, you're really busy and you know, I don't really want to bother you. And I think sometimes he just chuckles at us. They're coming to ask for this. But God has the ability to do this. But we come in and go like this. Or we say, I'm really not going to talk to God about this because it's not really something that, you know, I mean, there's lots of other things. I mean, there's world hunger and there's problems in other countries. And there are. God says we should talk to him about anything and everything. But again, I think he chuckles when we come to him about this, when we should come to him about this, because he can do beyond that. Why are we asking him for little bitty things when he can do this and he can go above and beyond that? We can't limit, like we read earlier, we can't limit God's power. His power is limitless. We should trust him in that because it's not about you and your request. It is about him and his power and his ability to do exceeding abundantly beyond, but it's not for you. It is for his glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. You may ask him for this, but he has an eternal plan that may affect generations to come through you or through your family. Trust him. God's word is always and forever true. It does not change. Last one. Revelation 22. I know you're shocked that we finished in Revelation, but it is the last chapter and last verse of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 21. Judy Peters was reading, 11:19 a.m., and she read this verse. Revelation 22, verse 21. God's word says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all." Amen. Think about that. Grace is unmerited favor. The unmerited favor of Jesus Christ be with all. The gift of salvation comes only through Jesus Christ that we don't deserve. But by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That kind of grace. Available to all who will believe. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. It is available to everyone. Look back in verse 20 so you understand this a little more. Revelation, the book of Revelation, tells us mainly about the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot of things that are said about the end time, no question. And most, there are people who spend their whole lives trying to decipher what is said in the 22 chapters of Revelation. Trying to figure out who and when and where and all that kind of stuff. Bottom line is, it's God's, and when he wants to send his son back, he will. And every detail will be fulfilled. Revelation is about Christ's second coming. Look at what happens in verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Look at that a little more closely. John, the writer of Revelation, who this has been revealed, says, "He who testifies to these things," who's that? Jesus. Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." John then says, "Amen." Amen simply means, "I strongly agree with what has been declared." When you say amen at the end of a prayer, you're saying that you agree strongly with what has just been prayed. If you don't agree, then don't say amen. John strongly agrees, and then he says, "Come, Lord Jesus." He knows and believes that Jesus is coming again. He wants him to come in that moment. But our time is not God's time. He will come, and God says he'll come. So John says, "Come, Lord Jesus," and then he continues, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." God's word is God's word. It has not and will not change from one generation to the next. It doesn't matter what's going on in our history. It doesn't matter what our culture says. God's word will always and forever be God's word. It will not change. And if I'm honest, I'll just say, thank God that it will not change. Thank God that it is powerful. Thank God that it teaches. Thank God that it reminds us. Thank God that it is always and forever true, that we can count on it. Thank God that God's word is God's word. It's not his opinion. It is his word. It is always and forever true. So whether you stand in a foyer and you read God's word out loud for whoever walks by, or whether you read it in your home, in your quiet place, to yourself, it is God's word. Whether you take it with school to you and you speak of it, whether you take it to work and you read it at your desk or have it on note cards on the wall of your office that other people can see, God's Word is God's Word, and it will always do what God's Word does. It is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank God. Let's pray. Father, we simply thank you for your Word. You didn't have to give it to us. You could have left us with nothing. That's really what we deserve. But in fact, you gave us your Word, and so we say thank you. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that it is powerful. Thank you that it teaches. Thank you that it reminds us. And thank you that your Word is always and forever going to be your Word. And thank you that your Word is what you want us to know about you and us. Help us to read it out loud or silently. Help us to study it. Help us to learn it. Help us then apply it to our life. And when we fail, help us to repent, pick it up, learn it again, and apply it all over again. Father, I thank you for all of those who took the time to come and read this past week. And I know that you ministered to them and through them as you did. So, Father, help us not to neglect the power of your Word, but thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.